1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 166. I hardly need say that, and I'm going to read the first two verses now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Says Paul, I would remind you now, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you held it fast, unless you believed in vain. As some of you know, for a good while now, I've been spending a lot of my time in Corinth. If you have not been able to get me on the telephone, or as you pass me in the street, you see that glazed, absent-minded look that shows that I no longer know your name or recognize you as a member of St. Helens, it's because I've been living in Corinth. I mean, of course, in mind and attention, because I've been paying attention to this particular letter now for about 6 months in preparation for the ministers' conferences at which we're going to study this letter this summer and in the autumn. I've been rash enough to say that by the autumn I shall have some of the answers, and I'm just beginning to realize what a fool I am. Well, when I'm really stuck in a book, I often do what I do with Agatha Christie and other detective stories. I rush first to the last chapter, feeling that that will give me some kind of a clue as to where we're going. And that's what I'm going to do with you today and the following four Sunday mornings. We're going to have five Sunday mornings on this great final chapter in this great Pauline letter. We're going to spend five Sunday mornings studying the resurrection. This won't actually be quite enough time to do it adequately, so I shall have to make use of other times, and I've already pinpointed the wives' study morning on May the 8th, and maybe other opportunities to fill in bits that I've left out. So I want to start by making a plea, which is perhaps rather an unfair one, that you will make a special effort to get here each of these five Sunday mornings, and to the wives' morning on May the 8th if you qualify, so that you will get the whole message of this great and glorious chapter. However, having five sermons only is very good for me, and I think for you too, because it keeps us both on our toes and keeps me from being too long. I think I ought to start with an apology to Dr. Trevor Lloyd-Davis and his rather nicely described theologian wife, Margaret, who, according to the religious affairs correspondent yesterday, have rocked the church by writing an article in the Journal of the Royal College of Physicians to show that Jesus never really died but was suffering from nothing more serious than shock and falling blood pressure. I'm sorry to have to tell Dr. Lloyd-Davis and his theologian wife, Margaret, that this is not particular news to me, as every 10 years or so a similar article is written in a similar journal, and I've now got quite a collection of them. However, the religious affairs correspondent of the Daily Telegraph obviously thinks this is going to shake the Church of England and has been, believe it or not, to the Bishop of Durham to get an answer. Dr. Jenkins yesterday repeated his view that it did not greatly matter whether Jesus physically rose from the dead, but he could not accept the Lloyd-Davis theory, quote, because the disciples would be bound to know if he was still staggering around after the crucifixion. With religious affairs correspondents as clueless as that, and bishops likewise, you can imagine why sometimes people tremble at such absurdities. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. It will, of course, disappear as quickly as it arose. Now then, today, verses 1 to 11, and I'm going to go by the paragraphing of the version of the Bible you have in your pews. I think those paragraphings are quite useful, and we'll start, therefore, with this great first paragraph that I won't read again, as James has read it just now so clearly. And I'm going to ask three questions of this first paragraph of this great chapter. First of all, what is at stake? Now, a common view is that the Corinthian Christians had difficulties with the doctrine of the resurrection, which would, of course, not be unlikely in the Greek world, or indeed, for example, in the modern scientific world, because if you were trying to win your friend in the first century world, Greek world, obviously the doctrine of the resurrection would be a great stumbling block. And since John Chapman is training us on Wednesdays to help our neighbor, and since Richard Cunningham and others were helping 50 student leaders yesterday at St. Peter's to do the same, they would obviously have to spend some time on what you say to your neighbor when you reach this particular impasse about the resurrection. Now, this is a common view, and it's one that I held when I first came to 1 Corinthians 15, but it is in fact not true to say that the Corinthians disbelieved in the resurrection. As far as we can see from verse 11, they believe not only in the death of Christ, but in his resurrection from the tomb. It seems, according to verses 1 and 2 and verse 11, that they were quite clear that that was the apostolic testimony, and upon that testimony which they had received, the church in Corinth had been based. Their difficulty, therefore, was not with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first place, though we will see the complications that arise later. Their difficulty, according to our theme next week, verse 12, is to do with their own resurrection as Christians. We shan't come on to that now, but I just want to read verse 12 so that you will see it there. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Meaning, of course, their own resurrection. So there were some Christians in Corinth who doubted their Christian resurrection in the future. And this not for intellectual reasons. They did not stumble, like the Bishop of Durham does, for example, on the idea of God raising matter from the tomb. They were not like modern radical liberal theologians. Those were not their reasons for doubting. Their reasons for doubting were much more spiritual. They believed that they were risen with Christ already. And of course that's absolutely true, isn't it? Turn over a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4-5. Page 181. Now, we've been singing some slightly strange words, haven't we, about dying with Jesus and rising again, written by Michael Saywood in that last hymn. And those words come, of course, from this kind of teaching in the New Testament. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I suppose most of us hadn't realized that we'd arrived in heaven already. But in a proper sense, we are already living in Christ as well as in London, because our spiritual life daily comes straight from his throne. It's because we're joined to Christ by faith and through the Holy Spirit that his heavenly life pumps through our veins. And if you turn over to the next letter but one, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, page 189, you get exactly the same kind of language. Chapter 3 of Colossians starts this way. If then you have been raised with Christ. There's no doubt about it. That if is not a question. He's simply saying if that is the case and you are Christian, so it is the case, then therefore do certain things. But notice that description of being a Christian. You have been raised with Christ. Now, I don't suppose that's new to you if you've been a Christian for some years, but it may be new to some of you who are very young Christians. That's one of the ways in which the New Testament describes a real believer. He's been raised from the dead. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We're alive with Christ, with his life in us by the Holy Spirit, and that's the way it's described. We've been raised with Christ. Now, the Corinthian Christians were tremendously keen. They were very much alive. They were a very gifted young church. Through their new birth, they tasted immortality. They felt they were already victorious over death, and so we really are. They felt they had the resurrection life in their life, and they were rejoicing in that experience. And as far as their own death in the future was going to happen, if Christ did not return, it didn't bother them. It wouldn't separate them from Christ, we know that. It won't separate us from Christ if we're Christians. The only thing their death would do would be to separate them from their bodies. And as Greeks, that was an excellent thing. because the body was a dreadful incubus. They want to be unclogged and unchained from their body, and you may feel the same thing too, because it's so often the body that drags us down and pulls us into sin. So they felt that when they left the body behind in the grave, they would go on with their immortal life with God in Christ, and so death was something to be welcomed as taking away their body from them. So you see, they were not like our liberal theologians of today. They were quite different. That question came from a different perspective altogether. They felt that this resurrection life was theirs already, and there was nothing more that they could expect to make it better. Back then to this chapter. Now, Paul is going to cope with all these questions later on. He's going to spend a lot of time on the body in the last part of the chapter, and I hope we shall reach there in about 3 or 4 weeks' time, and we're certainly going to be looking at that in the wives' morning, because it's a tremendously important truth, as by then, I hope, will become clear to us. But what is clear to me is that it is not just this issue of the resurrection body or of the resurrection of the Corinthians that is at stake. As far as Paul is concerned, at this stage of the letter, what is at stake in Corinth is the very gospel itself. So that in this chapter, he is not just talking about one doctrine that you, about 5 minutes ago, said in unison that you believed. You said just now, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So you're different from the Corinthians. Now, it's not just about that doctrine that this chapter is written. It is written because the very gospel is at stake. The church at Corinth has been moved or shifted from its original base. And that's why he says in verse 2, if you hold it fast, because he knows very well that many of the Corinthians are not holding the original gospel fast. That's why he says in verse 58 at the end, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, just because they were not being steadfast. They were being moved. By the way, it shows how important, doesn't it, it is to read these letters, first of all, in their original context. How often I've heard verse 58 preached on or read as though it's first of all addressed to us. Beloved brethren, don't be moved. But it's meaningless to us unless we've first been to Corinth. The problem was that the Corinthians were being moved, and if we don't understand how they were being moved, then verse 58 is nothing or more nor less than just pious talk. They were being moved, and that is why Paul is so concerned. Now, what happens if people are being moved in their position? Well, what he does is very simple. He says, this is where you stand now, and I want to show you that you've been moved. The only way I can show that you've been moved is to show you what your original position was. So he compares where they are now with what they were when he first came to them 5 or 6 years before. By telling them what it was that he'd originally preached and they'd originally believed, he'll be able to show them how far they've been moving. So, look at verse 1. I would remind you, brothers. Here he treats them as Christians. There's no doubt this is a Christian church. I want to remind you in what terms I preached the gospel when I first came to you. Now, he's doing that all the way through the letter. Those of you who love and know this letter well will remember chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God in lofty words. He keeps going back to that time when he came to them. He says, do you remember? Do you remember how I preached the gospel to you? Chapter 2, verse 1. Do you remember what gospel I preached? Chapter 15, verse 1. He wants them then to go back to the beginning, to get a clear reference to that original day when they heard the original gospel. And when they remember that and see it clearly, they will realize that they have moved. Well, certainly, Paul couldn't remember that first day. How could he forget coming to one of the first cities of the Roman Empire, one of the first cities of the civilized world of his day, Corinth? Greece and Asia Minor were at the heart of this ancient world, and Corinth was the first city of Greece. Athens might have been superior in its intellectual life, its university student life, if you like to put it that way, but if they were superior in their university at Athens, they were superior in nothing else. in size, in commerce, in importance, in influence, Corinth stood supreme. So how could Paul ever forget arriving there? How could he ever forget the founding of this little Christian church in a place of so much influence? How could he forget being thrown out of the synagogue and going next door to preach to Gentiles at the house of the leader of the synagogue who'd been converted? How could he forget that vision in the middle of the night when he was just about to panic and give up and go away, when the Lord stood with him and said, "Fear not, for I'm with you. I have much people in the city." How could he forget that instead of going on as he so often did, he stayed 1.5 years? He couldn't forget that. And they couldn't forget it either. For what a difference in their lives. Turn back to the very first chapter. Look what had happened. A real church had been born. This is a miracle in Corinth of all places. You can't give any city up if you believe a church could be planted in Corinth. So whether it's a Belgian town where the Trumps are, or a Nigerian town where the Sherwoods are, wherever it is, you can never give it up if God could plant a church in Corinth. And what a church! Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. "I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you," and so on. Well, there was a very rich community of Christians. So they couldn't forget the day they were founded, and Paul couldn't forget the day that he arrived. And he now takes them back in verse 1 of chapter 15 to remember that great day and the gospel that he preached and that they believed, on which they now take their stand, by which they've been saved and delivered, if. That's an ominous if. If they hold it fast. Your eternal life and my eternal life depend upon our continued faith. If there is no continued faith in Jesus Christ, then we must question whether we'll enjoy eternal life. I may have had great experiences in some time in the past, but my assurance of salvation depends upon my experience and dependence upon the gospel today. Now, what are the applications of my first point? I think they are very serious today and very obvious. We must apply this first part of the chapter today to the new churches and the new ventures that are so characteristic of our time. By the way, isn't it a good time to be alive in the church, because there are so many new things happening? We may see some of the older denominations creaking to an early death, but on the other side, we see many new churches being formed, many new ventures being carried out. Everywhere we look, there are churches being planted. And of course, at first, it's wonderfully easy. There's no problem. Tradition doesn't hold on to us when we plant a new church. Some of you who are on the council know our problems about changing any part of this building because of the great traditions of architecture in our country. So to change this transept, I think we shall have spent about 4,325,000 hours under the committee, and poor Anthony Furlong will have spent about 2 years of his life. If you start a new church, you don't have any problems like that. You just hire the local school. You want a bigger one, you hire a bigger one. And you can make everything new, and you can do exactly what you like. And how quickly a new church forms. 100, 200? Steve Bickley could tell you that in Milwaukee. I think his church now is well over 200. And how enthusiastic they are if you meet them. But there is a sense of which easy come, easy go. It is true that something which was very, very new can easily be hit by things it never suspected later on that the older churches know of only too well. It doesn't need a generation. It doesn't need a decade. It doesn't need 2 or 3 years for what seemed so promising to begin to wither. Indeed, it doesn't need very long for a well-established church or a chapel to begin to espouse things which in the end will shift them from the gospel. You can see it with your own eyes if you observe. places that were once famous for the gospel, shifting in just 3, 4, 5 years. That was the problem at Corinth. It's very much a problem today. It's going to go on being a problem, so that's why this chapter is important. What then is at stake? The gospel. So the second question is a very obvious one. What is the gospel? Well, we have that in a very simple but unforgettable way in verses 3 to 5. Let me read it to you again. It's not a message, of course, that originated from Paul. He didn't make it up. It didn't come to him suddenly that this was a good message. It had been received by him all those years back. So this brings us back to the very earliest years. And by the way, 1 Corinthians and this chapter are early, of course, than any of the Gospels. This is probably the very earliest reference we have to the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Takes us back into the earliest years of the church's history. I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received long before I came to Corinth, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared. And then he gives a list of appearances. Now, will you notice the 3 points, but I'm going to bring it down straight away to 2. There are 2 basic points here that are in accordance with the Scriptures, that fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. First, that Christ died for our sins, and second, that Christ was raised on the third day. He adds the little phrase, he was buried in the middle. Why? Well, of course, because there were stupid idiots like Dr. Thomas Lloyd Davis and his theologian wife Margaret in the first century as well as the 20th century. So in order to show that it's impossible to believe that Christ swooned and then staggered around afterwards and then presumably died, though no one knows anything about another tomb, he puts it plainly that he was buried, which means he must have died and the resurrection must be a real resurrection. Because if he was buried, then both the death and resurrection are real by definition. Now, there are many things that we could say about this death and resurrection, but they're not emphases that I want to go into today. It's our message, of course, almost every Sunday in this church. But I want you to notice that both make up the gospel. It is not the death of Christ without the resurrection. You might have got that impression from chapter 2, verse 2, where he says he's determined to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. But nor is it the resurrection without his death. And you might get that impression as you read the great preaching in the Acts of the Apostle, which focused so much in those early days on his resurrection. Here is an authentic statement that the original gospel was consisted of the 2 things that happened at the end of the life of Jesus Christ. His birth is not part of the gospel. His teaching is not part of the gospel. The gospel concerns his death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. Now, what this means is that the cross of Christ is not, repeat not, the full gospel. But since that is a rather dangerous way of putting it, and you may already be drawing in your breath if you're listening, perhaps I'd better use a safer way of putting it. The Christian experience won for us by the cross of Christ is not the full experience that God intends us to have. Let me say that again. The Christian experience won for us by the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice of Christ is not the full experience that God intends us to have. Now, of course, we're told this by a number of tiresome groups today, like, for example, in the City of London, the Full Gospel Businessmen's International. The Full Gospel's Businessmen International is perfectly persuaded that the gospel we preach on Tuesdays here in this pulpit is not the full gospel. They believe that we are preaching that Christ died for the sins of men, and that when young people in the city repent of their sins and turn to Christ and are born again, they have only had half the message. And so, for a while, they used to come and witness amongst people on Tuesday until we asked them not to, telling them that there was another part of the gospel that they had not yet heard. That Christ had a message not only for their spirit and soul, if you like, but also for their body. that if they believed that Christ not only bore their sins, but also their sicknesses, they could be perfectly whole and healthy in their body, mind and spirit as well. That, they said, was the full gospel. Now, the truth of the matter is that the New Testament does not teach this. Nevertheless, there is a real point that the full gospel people are making. And that is that the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God is not the full gospel. The Bible teaches more than a renewed spirit. It teaches also a restored body. The difference between the full gospel men's Businessmen's International and Paul is that for the Businessmen's International, the renewed body is this side of the grave, and for Paul it is the other side of the grave. That is, the blessings of the gospel are a new reconciled life with God now and a restored body in the resurrection in the future. And that blessing is not preached anything like as much as it ought to be. It's partly that we're shy of talking about heaven and the life of the world to come. It's partly that it doesn't seem to be practical, so we haven't taught it, and we've left a very big gap. And into that gap, of course, people have come with different substitutes, all of which, in some sense, are inadequate or wrong. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, has something very, very important to teach the evangelical churches today. It tells us what the full gospel is. It tells us that the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection will not be fully ours until the life of the world to come, that we shall always be, to some extent, dissatisfied with what we have now because of that. And to that, we'll return in a few Sundays' time. Let's go back now to the Corinthians. These Corinthians believed that they possessed all that Christ had won by his death and resurrection. They believed that their present experience was an experience of a full gospel, and therefore it was a full experience. And if you believe that, and there are people who believe that today, you will always be puzzled by the disappointments you experience. I haven't time now to go into this, but this difference between what we experience now and what we experience then comes out again and again in this letter. And if you just flip back one page, you'll see an example of it in chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. That is apostolic doctrine. That my knowledge of God, my knowledge of his ways, my knowledge of his truth and his purposes for me is like looking in a mirror dimly, and the mirrors of the ancient world were just bits of metal which weren't particularly helpful. And that I've got to wait until the future. You see, now, if you can't wait for that full knowledge, if you feel that the fruit of Christ's resurrection must be to give perfect knowledge here and now, then you will always be looking for gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom. You will always be looking for infallible guidance. And you will always be thrown when you discover that your guidance was very inadequate and your knowledge and wisdom turns out to be wrong. You will pray. You will call upon Christians to advise you. You will take a step of a new job, maybe, because you felt you were guided to it. Or if you're a pastor, you'll go to a new church because you thought God was guiding you to it. And two years down the road, you discover that it was all wrong. And you will be completely thrown. You say, why didn't God make it plain to me? How had I misread his guidance? How is it those people could give me advice? Why, I actually got that passage from the scripture. I've got it marked in my diary. 3rd of May, 1963, I got it marked in my diary that God guided me that day to do that thing, and it's turned to be nothing but a disaster. Now, you've met many people who have been thrown like that, haven't you? All because we have a doctrine of the Christian life, of spirituality, of knowledge, of holiness, of what we can aspire to in this world, which goes beyond what God has promised. The same with suffering and sickness. How that throws us, I know it does me, that when we're sick, we cannot understand why God has not looked after us. Why has this happened to us? John Chapman, I'm just a tiny little example that I didn't mean to mention, but it comes to my mind. John Chapman is at a very, very important weekend out at Harold Wood this time. A great deal of preparation has gone in. He was at the golf club, I think, last night with a great big dinner of people who never come to church. And just before he left us on Thursday or Friday, he contracted the cold that I have had. He caught it from me, and I think I caught it from Elizabeth, and Elizabeth caught it from one of her Siamese, and her Siamese caught it from the daily who comes to help us. And I don't know, it's gone back. It's got a long apostolic succession, that cold. And John caught it on Friday. So he went away with a voice right down here. And we wondered if his voice was going to disappear altogether by Friday night. And then, on the very day that he was going there, and he was going to play tennis in the tennis tournament on Saturday afternoon, he fell down and bruised his knee very painfully. You know, you can't be normal without saying, well, why has God allowed that to happen to me? The very day when I'm preparing to go and play tennis and preach to the tennis players, and I'll have no voice and I won't be able to do anything with them, you see. Those problems are coming to us constantly, aren't they? Third question. What then is an authentic experience? If these Corinthians were looking to an experience that was beyond what God had promised them, what has God promised? What does it mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to have God working in us by his grace? Well, he goes on to explain that. Let me read from verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Now, there are, of course, commentators who think that for an unfortunate moment Paul has got a swollen head. That this is a very unpleasant piece of boasting, very un-British, verse 10, and that we better turn a blind eye to it and put on our dark glasses and hurry on to verse 12. But of course it's nothing of the kind. The language that he uses here from verse 8 is very precise, and every phrase is intended. Paul knows very well that the Corinthians are disappointed in him. He does not seem to have a proper experience of Christ's risen power. Furthermore, the Corinthians are out of sorts with Paul because he doesn't agree with what they're doing and has often rebuked them, and they don't like it. Furthermore, the Corinthians have picked up a lot of doubts that are circulating in the early church at this very early date. Remember, we're very early in 1 Corinthians. Paul is only just being known now by many of the churches of the Mediterranean world, and there are many doubts circulating about his apostolic credentials. Why? Well, he says so. You can almost hear their words, can't you, the critics, in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born. That's a medical phrase for an abortion. You see, I think probably, reading between the lines, you can't be sure, that that's what some critics were calling him, an abortion. He wasn't a proper apostle at all. He hadn't come into it in the right way. He hadn't met the risen Christ like Peter and James and the rest of them. He claimed to have met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, but who knows? And in any case, he was a persecutor of the church. And how could a person who had been their most bitter enemy possibly be an apostle? Forgiven, possibly, but not a great leader. What a deep, deep, deep scar that was. Yeah, sometimes that can be so in everyday life, can't it? Somebody has had a past that is such a deep scar that even they themselves sometimes wonder if they really can be a Christian as they look back. They avoid looking into their past because it makes them doubt whether it could possibly be true. That God should have patience with them. And as for God making this man an apostle. But that's the whole point, isn't it, of verse 10. Paul was a living embodiment of his message. His message was the grace of God. God made his life an embodiment of his message. If God could take this man and change this man and choose this man, then God could take anybody and change anybody. Furthermore, this grace was not in vain. What he says here about his work is not meant to be said boastfully. It is actually literally true. It is necessary for him to say it because his apostle is depreciated. The other apostles are exalted. The Jerusalem apostles, who come from the right city and had actually met the Lord in the flesh, they are naturally exalted, whereas Paul is regarded as an outsider. So he's bold enough to say, and perhaps this translation does not bring out what the original is saying, I worked harder than all the rest put together. Is it breathtaking? True. In the 6 or 7 years before he put his pen to paper here, he had evangelized the provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia. He was now actively evangelizing proconsular Asia, which means all that part of Asia, which was Roman. And before 2 or 3 years are out after this letter, he regarded the whole area around the Aegean Sea as having been evangelized. Yes, literally. As a matter of fact, it is to Paul that we owe the evangelization of the Roman world. He had done more than all the other apostles put together. He hastens, in a sense, to make a little sandwich of it, doesn't he? Before it and after it, he makes it very plain that this was the grace of God that was in him. But this is not said in order to be modest, though it is modest. It is said in order to show what it means to have the power and the grace of God in your life. The power and grace of God in your life is not shown by great experiences, but by great energy given to the work of the gospel, in particular, converting and evangelizing and church planting. Well, there I've got to stop now, but we're going to see something more of that amazing energy. But it does seem to me the application of that is tremendously important today. The devil loves to get the church to believe that being filled with the Spirit is more or less a matter of experience and feeling and celebration and worship and so on. Paul doesn't think so. To him, the evidence of being filled with the grace of God and energized by the Holy Spirit is that you get your hands dirty in the work of spreading the news of God amongst these unlikely people of Asia Minor and the unlikely people of our world as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his extraordinary labors. We thank you for that true evidence in him of your grace and power. We grieve because we see that many young churches and new movements today are moving from the gospel very quickly, just as the Church of Corinth did. We long to be those who can help in this regard and know what to say and what to do. We ask, therefore, that you'll make us great students of this chapter, but not students only, that we might share a little bit of that grace and be amongst those who work. Make us workers together with God, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.